Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you again for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for leaving us with this time of communion that we do remember his work on the cross. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us and directs us. Father, we pray that he would do just that this morning, that he would direct our thoughts, guide us in the truth as we rely on you for this. Father, help me to speak clearly and accurately as I have trouble at times doing this, but Father, it's not me, it's you and it's your word, so we pray that you would take over this and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin by reading the first 11 verses. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So in these verses, Paul reminds the church at Corinth that he had already proclaimed the good news to them, and that they had believed it already. It might seem a little bit out of place in this letter to bring this up at this point. The whole letter is 16 chapters, and this is very close to the end, chapter 15. But he said what he delivered to them was of first importance. It's very important, but it's coming here at the end of the letter. Perhaps it's maybe playing tricks on me, but perhaps he's building up to this, so it's kind of the culmination of what he has to say near the end. But so earlier in the letter, I'm going to quickly go through 1 Corinthians up to this point. Earlier in this letter, Paul began by confronting some of the problems that were going on in that church. They were boasting about human leaders and worldly wisdom. Paul reminded them that human wisdom could never comprehend what God has revealed. It takes God's revelation. He reminded them of the power of the gospel. The things of God are more powerful and more wise than things of man. Paul rebuked them for being fleshly, controlled by jealousy and strife. He reminded them that there is a coming judgment, even for believers. For those who are saved, our salvation is not at risk. It can never be taken away, but there is loss of reward for those works that are burned up. He then wrote about his own faithfulness in laboring and suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he encouraged them to imitate him. He commanded them to discipline an unrepentant sinner in their midst by removing him from their congregation. He warned them not to take each other to court and to have their cases, not to have their cases tried before unbelievers, but they were to judge among themselves. And then he taught them the proper use of the body is to glorify God. That's a very quick summary of the first six chapters. Starting in chapter 7, he began to address some of the questions that they had for him concerning marriage and foods that had been offered to idols. He taught that While we have much freedom in Christ, we ought to be willing to forego the use of certain rites if it would cause a fellow Christian to stumble. Though he was free, he made himself a slave to all so that he might win some for Christ. He urged them to learn from Israel's example in the Old Testament. They were idolaters. They were sexually immoral. They put Christ to the test. They grumbled, and God then put them to death in response to their sins. He urged them to flee from sin and not provoke the Lord to jealousy. He spoke then about head coverings and symbols of authority, about their observance of communion, and then chapters 12 through 14 form a rather lengthy section dealing with spiritual gifts. Now, it may seem strange that he would bring out the gospel at this point in the letter, this late in the letter. Shouldn't that have been really the starting point? Well, for one thing, to answer that, this is not the first mention of the gospel in this letter. So he's mentioned it previously in chapter 1, chapter 4, a few times in chapter 9. Another point is that he's writing to the church, to those who already heard and received the gospel, so they already knew that it wasn't new information he was giving them. And also, he does not go into great detail on the gospel here. It's more really of a summary, which he uses then to launch into the topic of the resurrection, and that's what really the theme of this whole chapter 15 is about, Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. So that was really in response because evidently some among them were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. We see that in verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was actually the view of the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. Paul points out that they believe the gospel, which clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So how could they say there was no resurrection? That's inconsistent with what they had already affirmed, that Christ was raised from the dead. So let's go through, we're only going to go through the first 8 of these verses, verse by verse, and see what God has for us. Verses 1 and 2, "Now I made known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." So Paul had already proclaimed the gospel to them some 3 years or so earlier than he wrote this letter while he was in Corinth. We find the details of that in Acts chapter 18. The first 18 verses, I'm not going to read that whole section, but if you want to read it later, that's where you find his visit to Corinth. So I'm going to read verse 1. "After these things, he departed Athens and went to Corinth." So that's the setting there. Verses 4 and 5. Says he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then verse 11, "And he stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So he was with them quite a while and preaching the word, the gospel. So that's the first point here, that I make known to you that which the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you. So he's reiterating what he had already taught them over that course of a year and a half. Next, Paul reminds them that they received that gospel, which also you received. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 still. And we find this in Acts 18, verse 8, where it says, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." So his efforts were fruitful. He was gaining many for Christ. They believed. Next, Paul writes, in which also you stand. He changed from the past tense, reminding them of what they had done. They had heard the gospel and they had received it, to the present tense now, in which they are currently standing. Later in 2 Corinthians, he spoke of them standing in the faith. So they're still remaining in the truth of the gospel. They are sticking with it so far. Verse 2 then is interesting. I guess we've started verse 2, by which also, we're beginning it now, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. So you're saved by the gospel if you hold fast, unless you believe for nothing or in vain. So the gospel by itself does not save all on its own. What I mean by that is that if when we proclaim the good news to anyone, if we stand in the corner of the street in a parking lot and we start preaching the gospel, those who hear are not just instantly saved. So it doesn't have that power. Just hearing the word does not save a person. We are saved by grace through faith. So if our hearing of the word is not united with faith, it does not do us any good. That is a required component to salvation, faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Here it seems, though, that it's possible to believe it for a while and then let it go, because he says, unless you believed for nothing. That might seem kind of at odds with other teachings of Scripture, that once a person is saved, he will remain saved. But I think the best explanation for this is what Jesus taught in a parable. We find this both in Matthew 13 and Luke 8. He spoke of a sower who went out to sow his seed. Some of it fell beside the road and was eaten by birds. Other seed fell on rocky ground. It grew up, but then it withered quickly for lack of moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which later choked it out when it began to grow. And other seed fell on good soil, which grew and produced a bountiful crop. Jesus then went on to explain that parable to his disciples. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. The devil comes and takes the word away from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are those who hear and receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. The seed which fell among thorns are those who heard, and then they go their own way. They are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and they do not bear fruit. But the seed that fell on good soil are those who heard the word and hold fast. They bear fruit with perseverance. So evidently Paul is concerned that some of the church of Corinth would not hold fast to the gospel and that their faith would be unproductive. Some of them may not have been saved at all. This causes a bit of a conundrum. It appears on the one hand that we have the responsibility to hold fast the word, to remain in the truth, or hold on to our salvation. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So we do have that responsibility. Yet on the other hand, Scripture also indicates that we are kept by the power of God for salvation. Both of these are true. Those whom Christ saves persevere in the faith. We endure to the end. We hold fast the word, and at the same time, he preserves us. He keeps us, and nothing can take us out of his hand. So both are true. We have that responsibility to endure, but we do this by his strength. He actually is the one holding on to us, and we're urged to hold on to him at the same time. But what Paul may be concerned with here is that not everyone who joins a church assembly is not everyone is truly saved just because they come to a church. And so there is that danger of some believing for nothing, that they would not hold fast the word. They would go away after a time. So some may have never understood the gospel, and so they never really believed it. Others may accept the message, but they do not commit to the Lord. They don't entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. And these will, in time, fall away at some point because of persecution or because of worldly cares. I guess we could throw in another category. Some have believed in a false gospel, a gospel that promises material wealth or physical health. And there's really much false teaching out there that claims to be Christian, but when those promises that they give fail, then those who follow them are left disappointed. But God's word indicates, once we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can rejoice in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Praise. So we know that trials will come. We know that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know that in this world we will have tribulation. But we also know that these things are part of what God has in plan for us to mature us, to get us to confess and forsake our sins, to draw us near to Him. And so He uses these things. We are not taken by surprise at as Peter says, at the fiery trial which is among you. We aren't taken by surprise because we know that. We expect that that's coming. Those who have been given a false gospel are disappointed. They are surprised when troubles come their way. One commentary here on verses 1 and 2 says, Paul commends the Corinthians because they received the gospel and took their stand in it. Next, Paul says that the Corinthians are saved. Elsewhere, he teaches that salvation is a process which, on the one hand, the believers must work out fully, and on the other, God accomplishes by working within them. This means that the believers are being saved provided they hold on to the gospel and apply it to their lives. God is at work in the process of salvation and holds on to the believers. He wants them to hold on to Him by obeying His word. The people who at one time believed but subsequently refused to hold fast to God's word provide evidence that they have broken faith with God. Consequently, they consider the gospel to be of no value to them. They are the people who have believed in vain and whose temporal faith is of no avail. Believers who continue to hold on to Christ and obey God's word are safe and secure. God will never forsake them, for they belong to Him. Verse 3-5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The gospel is of first importance. It is the primary thing because the fate of our eternal souls depends upon it. The gospel that Paul preached was not his own. He says, what I also received. He did not make it up, but he actually received it from the Lord. We find this in Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul delivered to them, what he received from the Lord himself. He had that direct revelation from God. Now this gospel summary here in verses 3 through 5, it can be divided a couple of different ways. We could separate it on according to the word that. So in that case, there would be four divisions. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared. So there are 4 points that way. Or we could divide it by that phrase, according to the Scriptures. In that case, we would have 2 points. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, And the support for that is that he was buried. His burial supports that he died. And that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And the support for that is that he appeared. He appeared to many people. They gave testimony that he was raised from the dead. So either way you want to divide that, there are 4 points. We could think of it as 2 with 2 sub-points or 4 individual points. But these are the components here to this gospel message. So let's consider the first part. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The four books, first four books of the New Testament, we call them the Gospels. Each of these record Jesus' death on the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew 27, verse 50 said, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark 15, verse 37, says, Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. Luke 23, verse 46 says, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. John 19, verse 30 says, Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So he died. That's where we find the historical event of his death. John also wrote that the soldiers broke the legs of the two others who were crucified with Jesus, but they saw that Jesus was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of them pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And Mark wrote that when Joseph of Arimathea came to ask Pilate for Jesus' body so that he could bury it, Pilate wondered that Jesus had died already, so he questioned the centurion, and he was assured that Jesus was actually dead before he granted Jesus' body to Joseph. So Christ died, but these scriptures, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, these scriptures are probably not what Paul is referring to here. The exact date of writing of the four Gospels is unknown, but it's likely that the letter to the Corinthians here was written before any of them. So in that case, Paul must be referring to the Old Testament scriptures. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, he began walking with two disciples who were traveling to a village named Emmaus, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They told him, when he asked about why they were sad, they told him that a prophet, a mighty prophet named Jesus, had been crucified, and they had been hoping that he would redeem Israel. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now that's found in Luke chapter 24. So unfortunately, we don't have the words of that conversation that Jesus spoke with them. We don't have that recorded. I'm sure there's much that you and I, all of us, could learn from the Old Testament that has to do with Jesus that we just don't really see or understand fully. But the point here is that the scriptures foretold that Christ would die. He explained to them all the passages that concerned him. Really, the earliest scripture that predicted that Christ would die is Genesis 3, verse 15. There the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, that's not a very clear indication that the Christ will die, but after the fact, we can see that. Daniel 9, verse 26 says the Messiah will be cut off, which is a reference to his death. Zechariah 13, verse 7, the Lord says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. So again, these are maybe not that clear, but they are references that that refer to Christ's death. Psalm 22 gives pictures of things that occurred during Jesus' crucifixion. I did want to read just a couple verses from there. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. And those at the cross were mocking Jesus really with these same words. He said that he was the Son of God. If God delights in him, let him save him. And then verses 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Again, these are things that occurred during Jesus' crucifixion. So while those scriptures foretold that the Messiah would die, Paul here says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. So there's a purpose behind it, and those don't really explain that in great detail, the purpose for his death. But Christ did die for a particular purpose, that is to save his people from their sins. The Jewish religious court and the Roman military did not really take his life from him, but Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. He did this for the benefit of his people, those who would believe in his name, who were born of God. Amen. Now, going back to the Old Testament law, the Israelites were not to eat the flesh of the animals with the blood. That is, they were not to consume any blood. And the reason for that is given in Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And Jim mentioned this earlier during communion. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not sufficient to really forgive sins. It could not take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never bring about true forgiveness. It did provide a temporary covering for sin. And it was really pointing to a greater sacrifice to come, and that was the blood of the Messiah. The New Testament makes this very clear, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have now been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So his death was for our sins. But again, that's mainly in the New Testament that we find the support for this. But Paul's here speaking of the Old Testament. According to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. The Old Testament. One place, it's not, again, very clear, but it kind of portrays this picture where we see them a picture. It's not a prophecy, but it's a picture of Christ dying for our sins. I guess it is a prophecy, but it's in Genesis chapter 22, where God tested Abraham. He told him to take his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain. Abraham obeyed, got up early in the morning. He took Isaac with him and wood for a burnt offering. They traveled 3 days to get to the place that the Lord had directed him to go. And Isaac said to his father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham then built an altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar. He took the knife, stretched out his hand to slay his son, but the angel of Yahweh stopped him, saying, do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Abraham then saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. He offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called that place, Yahweh will provide. Well, years and years and years later, God did provide the Lamb for the offering. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was a picture of that. This Lamb of God was God's only begotten Son, whom He loved. He did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. But another prophetic passage that probably makes this clearer is Isaiah chapter 53. I won't read the whole chapter, but really that whole chapter, in the end of chapter 52, deals with the coming of the Christ and His death and His resurrection. Isaiah 53. I want to just read verses 4 through 9. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to Him. So His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. So there it speaks of His death being for our sins. He bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs. The chastening for our peace was upon Him. His death was for our sins. The Bible teaches that our sins have made a separation between us and God, and that the wages of sin is death. The more we sin, the more wrath we were storing up for ourselves on the day of judgment. God is a righteous judge, and His justice demands that He must punish sin. So all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned each to his own way. So all of us are sinners, and God is not. He is holy, He is righteous and just. So we have that problem then, that God must punish sin. He is a righteous judge. His justice demands that He punish all sin. The Lord declares the soul who sins will die. Well, one commentary kind of summarizes it in this way, saying, as our substitute, Christ died to appease God and meet the demands of the law. As our advocate, He effected reconciliation and made us righteous before God. As our mediator, He established a new covenant and accepted us as partners. And as our Savior, He grants us eternal life through faith in Him. So He provides that way out of judgment to come. Through His death. His death was for our sins. It was in our place. He took that death that we deserve. The evidence of Christ's death is that He was buried. That supports His death, because people generally do not bury people while they're alive. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, all of these mention Christ's burial. When Jesus was arrested, His disciples who were with Him in the garden all left Him and fled. And at the cross, only John is mentioned as being nearby when Jesus was being crucified, although Peter in 1 Peter 5 says that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, so it's possible he was there also. But after His death, two who had been His disciples secretly, they came to the forefront and they buried His body. These were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These two took His body, they bound it in linen wrappings with a mixture of myrrh and aloe, and they placed it in a new tomb that had been hewn out of the rock, which actually had belonged to Joseph. A large stone then was rolled in its place covering the opening, and the tomb was sealed, and guards were posted outside. So that's a description of his burial. Even there in Isaiah 53, it says that he was with the rich at his death. So that's a reference to that Joseph of Arimathea, his tomb. He was a rich man. The next part of the gospel is that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record the discovery of the empty tomb on the third day. It was actually a group of women who first went to the tomb and they found it empty. They came back and reported it to the disciples, and two of them ran to the tomb to check it out. But Jesus knew beforehand that he would rise from the dead. Early in his ministry, he had said to the Jews, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. Later he said, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So that's again a reference to his death and resurrection, that he would come back to life. In Matthew 16, verse 21, there it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." So he knew the time that he would lie in the tomb. He knew that he would be resurrected from the dead on the third day. But again, these are New Testament scriptures dealing with that. I do want to read Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16. "I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, Peter there said that David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He had just quoted that part from Psalm 16. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So David spoke of Christ's resurrection there in Psalm 16, that his body would not be left dead in the grave in Sheol or Hades. And then Isaiah 53 again, verses 10 and 11 says, "Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." So death was not the end for him, but he would see the result of his death. He would prolong his days. Back to 1 Corinthians 15 now, verses 5 and 6. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And now, verse 5, "that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." So the evidence or supporting factor that supports that Jesus was raised from the dead is that he appeared. He appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Simon Peter. This appearance is recorded in Luke 24, verse 34, after the fact. But we don't have the details of it actually recorded in Scripture. Then he appeared to the 12. We find this in Mark 16, verse 14. There it's called the 11 because Judas had actually departed and killed himself at that point. But that group were still known as the 12. It's not necessarily the number of them all the time, but just a reference to that group of disciples, whether or not they were all present. John also mentions when Jesus appeared to them that same night, but there were actually 10 of those 12 there because Judas was missing and then Thomas was not with them that first time. But he was there later. So he appeared to the 12, those disciples of his who had followed him for so many years. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This is probably when he met with his disciples in Galilee. It's possibly what Matthew records at the end of his gospel in Matthew 28. He says, most of whom remain until now. So at the time Paul wrote this letter, most of those witnesses were still alive, were still living. But some have fallen asleep. That is, some of them had died. Well, Stephen's death was the first martyr for Christ. So that's recorded at the end of Acts chapter 7. James, the brother of John, was also put to death at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. So some of them, we have two by name recorded, had died, but most of those 500 witnesses were still alive. Verse 7, after that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So after that he appeared to James. This James is probably Jesus' half-brother, that is, a son of Joseph and Mary. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, his brothers did not believe in him. But after his resurrection from the dead, even after he ascended back to heaven, we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers were devoting themselves to prayer along with the 11 remaining disciples and certain women who had followed him. So evidently he appeared to them and they were some who believed. James is mentioned specifically here. James became a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. But other than this verse here, we're not told anywhere else in Scripture that Jesus appeared to James alone. So the details of this appearance are unknown. And then to all the apostles. This is probably a reference to Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts 1 verse 3 says that he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to the apostles over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. He gathered them together. He commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit whom the Father had promised. And then he commissioned them saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's in the first 9 verses of Acts 1. So it's probably that time there that he's speaking of here, the 12 apostles, the apostles, all the apostles. And then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. In Acts chapter 26, Paul told King Agrippa about the time when Paul was converted. He had been enraged at Christians. He had been locking them up in prison, casting their vote against them to put them to death. He was even pursuing them to foreign cities, going outside of his own country to hunt them down. Well, on the way to Damascus, he saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Saul asked, who are you, Lord? The Lord answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Oh, this appearance of Christ to Paul was much later than Jesus' other appearances. The others were all before he ascended to heaven. But Paul describes this appearance as a heavenly vision in Acts 26, verse 19. We don't know for certain how much time had passed between Jesus' ascension and Paul's conversion, but it was probably around 5 years or so. Paul does not say here in verse 8, "most recently of all, he appeared to me also," but he says, "last of all." So Paul is the last of the apostles, the last one to whom Jesus appeared, the last one that Jesus personally sent out as an apostle. So he was untimely born in that he received his apostleship after Jesus had already ascended. Now there were many witnesses, many who watched Jesus die, and then they saw him alive later, but not everyone got to see this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter spoke to a certain Gentile named Cornelius. Starting at verse 38, he said to him, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now, yes, Gentiles. Cornelius was really the first of those, that at least that's recorded in Scripture, and I think a strong case could be made he was probably the first Gentile. Well, anyway, we have that there, that Peter had brought the gospel to the Gentiles. That includes us. I think most of us are not Jewish by blood, but God's salvation is for the ends of the earth. So that they were to preach, to be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but also Samaria. Those were half-Jewish. They were actually enemies of the Jews, and then to the ends of the earth, all of the nations. In Isaiah, I think it's chapter 49, the Lord said, "It's too small of a thing for you to be a light to the Israelites only, but I will send you out to the nations, to the Gentiles." So this gospel is for everyone, and I realize most of you, perhaps all of you, already know and believe the gospel, so why this message this morning? You know the Scriptures. You know that Christ died for our sins. You know he was buried. You know that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to the apostles and others after the resurrection. Well, for you, if you have received this gospel already, I would urge you to hold fast to the Word. Abide in the Word. Be doers of the Word, and endure until the Lord would call you home. Hold fast to the end. If you're actually still listening, but you have not yet received this great salvation, Scripture urges you not to drift away. Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. You now have the facts. You have the details here that Jesus is the Christ. He died so that our sins may be forgiven. His dead body was in the earth for 3 days, and God raised him from the dead. He appeared to many alive. He appeared alive to many after he was raised from the dead. The scriptures record all this. They are truth. Old Testament and New Testament, that they are in unison. They're all about Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to get to heaven, to the Father, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is our hope. And the rest of chapter 15 is about our hope of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees that those who are his will be raised at his coming. So we have that hope to look forward to. Death is not the end for us. Death is not something for us to fear. It has lost its sting because we have been made right with God. We do not have to fear that judgment to come. Yes, that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness toward us. Thank you for the gospel, for those who witnessed your son's death and resurrection. Thank you for revealing the truth to them that human wisdom could never come up with, that your plan of salvation was to send your son to die for our sins, to take our place and to take that wrath that we deserve. Thank you, Father, for sending him, and thank you, Jesus, for going through with that plan. It was a painful thing for you to go through. You even prayed, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. And yet you went through with it. In all points, you were pleasing to your Father. You came to do his will. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes and revealing the truth to us, for granting us faith and repentance, and for helping us to live pleasing to you. Thank you for your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.